as Mick said, I'm sort of sorry to interrupt that. I was having a great time. I don't know about you. That was a really wonderful way to start Advent. Advent is, without doubt, unquestionably, my favorite time of the Christian year. Not my favorite time of the calendar year, because like many of you, I'm not all that impressed with it being dark at 4:30. But, you know, for the Christian year, this is it. It does not get any better than Advent. And Advent is that season where we wait expectantly, as Mick said, where we look forward and prepare ourselves in the next few weeks to celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus as an infant in a small, little, inconsequential town, but more so, to celebrate what it means that God came to dwell with us, to live as Jesus like us, to die on our behalf, to resurrect and to ascend so that we can know that all the promises that God made are true, and to celebrate that to which we look forward ultimately, fully, and finally. Advent is in many ways about waiting and preparing. I'm really bad at both of those, which is why it's a bit odd that I like Advent so much, because I'm rubbish at waiting, absolutely rubbish. And I was thinking about this as I was preparing the sermon, and I was reminded of something that happened just over a year ago when our youngest son was born. He was born at the end of October. It was a very early Saturday morning. My wife went into labor. She labored for 36 hours. So finally, Sunday at about 11 a.m., we were there in hospital. We'd been there for about 24 hours. And we had a conversation with the consultant. The consultant said, yeah, I don't think this baby's coming. We're gonna have to have a cesarean section, which wasn't a huge surprise because that was what had happened with our first son. But that was like a proper emergency. So when we decided with Jack, our older son, okay, it would have to be a cesarean, it was like bang, 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 boom. 15 minutes later, we had a baby. Like, it was all over. So in my mind, I'm thinking, all right, we're done. Like, bang, 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 boom. There's going to be a baby in 15 minutes. Except Charlie was fine, and Amanda was fine, and everybody was way chill, very casual, and just kind of hanging out, not doing their jobs. I mean, everybody was doing their job, but it was just really calm. And I was like, what happened to bang, 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 boom, we got a baby. I'm ready. Let's go. So finally, after about 30 minutes, they came and got my wife, and they said, we're going to take her down to the operating theater. I said, great, finally, let's start. They said, no. You got to go in this room over there and get ready. You got to change clothes, and you just hang out and wait. We'll come and get you. I was like, oh, you have got to be kidding me. Seriously? I got to go wait more? So I go in this room, and I change clothes, I get on the scrubs, and I put on the silly little shoes that they give me, and I sit down, and I make it about 60 seconds before I can't sit still. I have to be doing something. I have to be doing something because I can't wait. So I took this photo, because I was wearing these silly orange Crocs, and they reminded me of my son's BB-8 Star Wars Crocs, and I had to do something. So I sent him a text message. I said, look at these silly shoes, because I don't wait well. I had to be doing something. What about you? How are you when you have to wait? Last time you had to wait on the bus or a train, or you were in an airport and had to wait on an airplane, maybe even one that was delayed. We're all really happy then, aren't we? Yeah? What about the last time you had to wait in a restaurant for a table or for your food? I mean, we don't actually really genuinely wait much anymore, do we? What we do is we whip out our smartphones and we start reading an email or sending a text message, or if you're like one of the cool kids, you take a selfie and you put it on the Facebook or the Twitbook or the Instagram or whatever that facial media stuff is. I don't understand it. It's way beyond me, right? But we don't wait anymore. We just don't do it in our societies much. It's not where we are. But Advent is a time when we very consciously, purposely slow ourselves down and expect and think about what we have to hope for, think about what we're waiting for, and prepare for that. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some passages in the book of Jeremiah, two of them. One of them is going to remind us of what it is that we hope for, what that promise of love poured out for us is. And the second passage we're going to look at is going to tell us, what do we do while we wait? What is it that we can be doing to keep ourselves busy, to redeem that time between now and when the thing we want, the thing we hope so much to celebrate, comes and arrives? So if you have a Bible, I'd love with you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in chapter 33. If you're in the Bibles on the chairs in front of you, it's like page 795 or 796. If you've got a smartphone, I'm going to trust that you know how to do it. Don't take a selfie. Don't put it on the face box or whatever. But find Jeremiah chapter 33. Now, I should probably start by giving just a little bit of background to what's happening when we come to this passage. Because there's a chance, there's a small chance, that since I'm like an ancient historian, and most of you are not, that you're not reading Jeremiah every night as your bedtime reading. Unless you're trying to incur insomnia or something, right? And it's possible that you're not intimately familiar with Jerusalem and Judah, because you've maybe never been there, and you might not go. And it's just perhaps the chance that I think more about things that happened 2,600 years ago than you do. I mean, just slightly a chance, right? So what's happening is this. Is Jerusalem, right, the city at the center of God's plan, has had prophets coming to it for over 100 years saying, you're not listening. You're not paying attention. God is calling you to repent. There's all sorts of stuff that's wrong, right? You're mistreating the poor and the needy. You're self-centered. You're not worshiping God. You're doing all these things wrong, but God will give you a second chance. Turn, repent, come back to God, and God will continue to protect you and to bless you. And they had a first chance, and a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and like to a 23rd chance. And Isaiah had said it to him, and Amos had said it to him, and Hosea had said to him, and Jeremiah had said to him, and nobody seemed to be able to get it right. And so finally, when we come to this passage, Jeremiah is telling them, look, the game's up. The gig's over. There are no more 24th chances. There are no more 25th chances. God has decided that this is what's going to happen. He's no longer going to protect you from the most powerful army in the world, the army of the Babylonians, that's going to come to Jerusalem, and it's going to destroy the city, absolutely reduce it to rubble, turn life upside down and inside out. And the people living there are going to lose everything, and they're going to have to scramble into the countryside to try and survive and to try and make a life. And many of them are going to be captured and forcibly taken into Babylonia. Some of them are going to be put in work camps, and they're going to be forced to build dams and dig canals and do this as slaves to build up the Babylonian Empire. And some are just going to be cast into the city of Babylon, the biggest metropolis in the ancient world at that time, and told, good luck. Nobody really wants you. You're not from here. You don't have anything to start with. Hope it all goes well. Chaos is about to descend on their lives. And just before that, God sends this message to the people. While things are a mess and they're about to get messier, God says this. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. And what is that good promise? That good promise is that I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the whole world. Like a bucket sat under a faucet with water pouring into it till it filled up and starts spilling over, just flowing over, pouring out into the people around them, their neighbors, their communities, cities, whole societies, into whole nations. And that through that blessing to others, that God was going to put all the things in this world that we can see are broken and not right back the way they're supposed to be. That was the promise. It had always been the promise. It will always be the promise that God has made. And he says, that has not changed. And there will be days in the future. It's going to get even more pear-shaped than it is already, but there will be days after that when this will indeed happen. How? God says, days are coming. The time is coming. God is pounding on the table. Listen to me. Don't miss this. I will make a victorious branch sprout for David. I will judge fairly, and he will advocate for the needy on earth. This king, this person would lead the people in doing all of these things that they couldn't quite get right in the first chance, and the second chance, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the 26th, and 27th chance. There would finally be a king that would come that would make that possible for them. And in those days, he will save Judah, this land around Jerusalem. And what will that look like? Jerusalem would be a safe place where they could dwell, where they could live, where they could set their lives back up. And they could be that bucket once more filled up by God, blessed to the point of overflow so that they could bless others. And from Jerusalem again, this would go to neighborhoods, communities, societies, cities, nations, and ultimately to the whole world. This is what they will call him. There's actually a little bit of an ambiguity here. Who is this him they're calling? Is this what they're saying of God? Or is this what they're saying of this king? Will this king's name be the Lord is our vindicator? Or will God be called the Lord is our vindicator? Well, as Christians, we look back through the life, death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, through the New Testament, through thousands of years of history of the church, and we say it's not a grammatical accident. It's not ambiguous. It means that the person that would do this would somehow be both God and man. God and man who was king all together. And that's why when we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas, we celebrate him as the son of David, of the victorious branch on the line of David, the promised king who would make it possible for us to do these things that God is calling us to do. Because in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he defeats all enemies, including the greatest enemy, which is death, and pours out the Holy Spirit into our lives to guide us, to strengthen us, and in light of what we've been singing and saying this morning, to teach us to adore what he adores, to teach us to love what he loves. Now, the thing is that you probably are a bit confused now why I have this version of the passage on the screen, because it's not what's in your Bible. Or it's not what's on your phone, is it? This is probably the only real fringe benefit of having spent 10 years studying the peculiarities of Hebrew grammar, is you get to do this. And it's because, in your version, every word that I have in italics is some version of right or righteous or righteousness. Yeah? Except I don't think that really communicates what the book of Jeremiah is trying to say to us. Because righteous, in our world, right? If somebody is righteous, that means it's probably not even a positive thing, right? They're the holier than thou. They're the one who thinks they're better than us. And that's not what Jeremiah is trying to say at all. What Jeremiah is trying to say is best illustrated if we look at this passage in Jeremiah 22, where Jeremiah is speaking to a king directly, one of the kings that was actually leading the people even further astray than they were already going. And in Jeremiah 22, it says this: does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Cedar was the wood, the most expensive wood that you would use to build palaces and temples. Basically, what he says is, does it make you a king to be rich and to get richer and to show off your wealth? Did not your father have food and drink enough to live everything that he required? And it went well with him? And what was it that he would do? He was just and right, so it all went well with him. And how is just and right defined? He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. He loved what God loved, the poor, the needy, the broken, the suffering, the mourning. And he advocated for them. And it all went well. Is that not, you could hear the prophet stomping his foot. Is that not what it means? To know me, declares the Lord. And that's why when we go back here, I've translated it this way. This branch will be the victorious one who will set all these things right. He will judge fairly and advocate for the poor and the needy and the marginalized and the suffering and the hurt and the broken and the mourning. All those for whom the world is not right. And thus we will call him the Lord our vindicator. The one who takes all the things that we've done wrong and somehow uses them still to make the world what it's supposed to be. The one who comes and says, I know that you have sinned. I've taken care of that. Let me teach you how to adore what I adore. Let me teach you how to love what I love. Let me make the desire of your heart when I come back, not as a small baby and a little insignificant town, but as the conquering king, vindicated in my death and victory over sin and death itself. And I make this creation the way it was designed to be. That's what we hope for. Whether you're a Christian listening to this morning, you're here, and you think maybe this whole Christian thing you haven't quite sorted out yet, you're not really sure about it. This is the thing that we all need to hear this morning. What God says to us through the Bible, what Jesus says to us, is the world is not the way it's supposed to be yet. And Jesus has moved decisively to start to put it right. It hasn't been finished yet. That is why we hope Jesus will come back, because that's when it will all be put forever, completely, finally, and totally right. But Jesus has started that in the way that he changes our lives individually, and the work that he does through our churches, and in the ways that he already begins to help us and to enable us to care for the poor and the marginalized and the sick and the weak and the suffering and the mourning. That's what we hope for, that it will all be put right. And so the question is, what do we do while we wait? Here we are at the bus stop, hanging out. Bus is coming sometime, maybe. Maybe there's even one of those little things telling us it's 4 minutes, except you know it's never 4 minutes. Right? What do we do while we wait? See, this is what Advent is about, is recognizing what we hope for and then orienting ourselves around this question. What do we do while we wait? What does it mean to wait well? What would it look like to prepare for all this? Jeremiah has an answer for that as well, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 29. So if you want to turn, if you're looking in your Bible, flick back just a couple of pages to Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. Now this is what God says to the people who have had their lives flipped upside down, turned inside out, and completely thrown into chaos. This is what is said to the people who have been taken to Babylon, who've been chucked into the biggest city in their world, in their known world, and said, good luck. You're not really welcome here. You don't know how it works. Nobody's probably going to help you. Hope it goes well for you. They are the poor. the marginalized. They are the ones who don't have anybody to defend their cause. And this is what God says to them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down in them. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, finally, seek the peace of the city. For when it prospers, you too will prosper. That phrase there before it, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city, we might also translate that, seek the welfare and the flourishing of the city. I think the thing we need to see here, and in the moment we need to try and see in our own lives, is that God says that what it means to wait, what it means to prepare both for the birth of Jesus and also for the return of Jesus, is to try and learn and act on adoring what God adores, loving what God loves. The poor, the needy, the marginalized, the sick, the weak, the mourning. What is it that you want this Advent season? Mick asked us before we sang a couple of songs and I came up to talk to you. What is it that you would like Jesus to do? What is it that you would want this Advent season? Would you like a house? Take a little bit more money to fix up the house you got, maybe some furniture for the lounge, something like that. Okay, God wants that for you too. Are you coming up to the end of university and hoping that you're going to have a job when you finish? Has this been the year that you hope you're going to get the promotion? Maybe that will come in just before the end of the year on December 31st. Have you been unemployed for a long time and you just want a job? God wants you to have that. He wants you to work, to plant a garden and eat what you produce. Are you looking for that relationship? Do you want this to be the Christmas that you watch Love Actually and you're not just thinking about the relationships in Love Actually, but that's actually the relationship you have? Look, okay, let's be honest. I know Love Actually is a weird movie. There are some problems with it. It's a bit quirky, but I like Love Actually. So if you don't, that's okay. But look, I'm not sure we can be friends. Okay? I'm a Love Actually person. I'll probably watch it twice this month. That is what it is. Okay? But is that what you're looking for? Are you ready for him or her? Do you hope he or she proposes? God wants that for you too. But the question that God submits to you and to you and to you and to me is this. How are those things that we want going to enable us first to seek the welfare and the flourishing of the people around us, and secondly, in accord with that, to flourish and prosper ourselves? That's what it means to adore what God adores. It doesn't mean giving up all hope for the things that you want in this world. It doesn't mean casting aside the idea that you need a place to live, or you want a job, or you want to be in a relationship. What it means is asking of every single thing in our lives, how can I use this to seek the welfare and the flourishing of others, knowing that through that, God will provide for my welfare and my flourishing? That's what God does. That's what it means to adore what Jesus adores. To look the poor and the needy and the marginalized and the weak and the suffering and the mourning, and to think, how are all the things that I have that I want going to enable me to care for them? We can all call somebody to mind right now who's in that position. We all know people who need a little bit more. We know that people come every week to the food bank we run here because they don't have enough to eat. We know people who are sick, who are mourning, whose lives are in chaos, and they need someone to advocate on their behalf. God says, wait with expectation for my arrival as the infant Jesus in little Bethlehem. And wait even more for my return as conquering king that will set everything to right by being busy like we're always busy when we wait, but being busy with the things that God asks us to do. To ask how the things we want will enable us to seek the welfare of those first, and therefore provide for our own welfare and flourishing second. I'd like to call the band out now. And in just a moment, they're going to play a song and ask us to reflect on this. What I'd like to say finally about this passage and about these things is this. Advent is a time where we wait and we expect, and we consciously set our hope on the right things to hope for. We consciously focus ourselves to wait on that which is real, true hope. The reason that we do that is because this world always has and always will distract us with the stuff that we want. But what we know, whether you're here this morning and you are a Christian and have been one for a very, very long time, or if you're listening to this message and you're still not sure about this Christian thing, is that stuff satisfies us for a short period of time. And then it just doesn't do the trick. That stuff for ourselves only never really brings joy and peace and satisfaction. That doesn't mean stuff is bad. Doesn't mean you shouldn't want a place to live. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't want a job and want to work at it and do well at it. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't want a relationship. What it means is that in each of those cases and in everything else you want, you ask yourself this question: how, God, can this equip me and enable me to serve those who don't have anyone advocating for them? To seek the welfare and the flourishing of my neighbors, of the people on my street, of the families at my child's school, of the people that I work with or go to school with, of our community, our society, our nation, our continent, and our whole world. Knowing that if you pour out what you've been given in that way, that God will fill us up. And we will experience welfare and flourishing as well. To get ourselves in the place where we can say that we truly do adore Jesus, we need to think about getting ourselves in the place where we adore what Jesus adores. And be this righteous branch, this victorious branch of David, that would seek to advocate for the poor and the needy, for the sick and the suffering, for the mourning and the weak around us. That's the question I want us all to consider this Advent. What do we want? How can God use it to enable us to serve others?